Abraham had to learn not to be anxious about earthly things. He was 75 years old when God told him to leave his homeland and that he would have a large family. And then he was even much older when God came again and renewed that promise to him. And then finally when Isaac was born, 99 I believe it was, quite an old man. But he had to not be anxious about earthly things. And then God tells him to go sacrifice his son many years later up on Mount Moriah. He needed to love things heavenly. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews 11 that that's what he had in his mind. He was looking to Jesus, holding fast to those things. We want to read the story of Abraham and his family in Psalm 105. It's our Old Testament lesson. Psalm 105. I think you'll hear the themes echoed from that hymn in this psalm. The eternal faithfulness of the Lord. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting, a continuing covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, God permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel, that's Jacob, also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. God did that. And then He sends Moses, His servant, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. They performed His signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against His word. He turned their waters into blood, killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land. He devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and He brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. And why'd all this happen? Verse 42, for He remembered His holy promise and Abraham His servant. He brought out His people with joy, His chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, or the nations, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. And the context here is that Agrippa, King Agrippa and Bernice had come and visited the new governor, Festus, spent many days there. Festus takes the time to share the case of Paul with Agrippa, and Agrippa would like to hear the man himself. And so the next day, Festus has this big entourage come in, and Paul is brought in, and we pick up the story in Acts 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from John 15, verse 26. And we'll read into chapter 16, verse 11. This is, again, part of the upper room discourse. Jesus had Passover with his disciples, and then he had instituted the Lord's Supper, and they're talking there in the room, and then they go down into the garden, out of the city into the garden, and he's talking with them. And these are some of the words he said. John 15, verse 26. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." And if I could just pause there for a moment, it's really interesting how Paul, before his conversion to Christ, did this very thing, taking saints and took them out of the synagogues and arrested them and imprisoned them and tortured them and voted to see them die. And then, after his conversion, Jews did this very thing to Paul. Took him out of the synagogues, tried to stone him, kill him, run him, and so forth. Picking up again at verse 3, Jesus says, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrows filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you that you know all things, the beginning and before the beginning of the creation, and the ending and all things thereafter. And you know everything in between, and you're intimately acquainted with our ways. You have ordained us. You've ordained what we do. You govern and superintend all your creatures and all their actions. And so you could forewarn your own apostles of the trouble that lay ahead for them. And you could promise them great comfort and help and strength through your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we now ask for your full measure of your Spirit to illuminate us and teach us your will and your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As I was reading Psalm 105 just moments ago, the Old Testament lesson, I was interested in just some of the lines that jumped out at me again as I was reading. Verse 1, make known his deeds among the peoples. Talk of all his wondrous works. That's what Paul does here in Acts 26. How many of you are familiar with the Christian radio program called Unshackled? Oh, good. So I don't have to hum the music, you know it, right? And this is story number. All right. So Unshackled is a program that's based or produced by Pacific Garden Mission, and it's just story after story of tremendous conversions. God converting someone. And often they're converted, you know, from all kinds of decadent lifestyles, drugs, crime, alcohol. Maybe they were deserted as a young person. Just all kinds of things. And it's just encouraging in one sense to hear these tremendous stories. But I'm curious, all of you that are familiar with the program, have you ever thought, boy, I wish I had such a dramatic conversion like that one? Or like, wow, they have all these stories to tell. And I didn't have that kind of conversion. I wasn't like Nicky Cruz, a gang member that, you know, in the cross and the switchblade. David Wilkerson wrote about how Nicky Cruz was converted from a gang life and so forth. So we want to talk this morning about conversion. Paul is basically telling his story of conversion in Acts 26. And we're just going to look at the first part. So this is just part one today. But the word conversion or convert, we can find it in places in Scripture like Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the Hebrew there has the idea of turning back or returning. So our soul needs to turn back or return to God. The law of the Lord is perfect. It turns us back to God. In Acts 15, verse 3, it says, the conversion of the Gentiles caused great joy to all the brethren. And the Greek there for conversion, again, is the word turning. So it's very similar to the Hebrew word. And the implication is turning away from their idols and their pagan ways of living and turning to the true living God. And it caused great joy. Now, if you look up the word conversion in an English dictionary, I always love it. When we were taught in school, we're never to define a term by using a form of the term, right? That's not considered a faithful definition. So I looked up the word conversion, and it's either an act of converting or a process of converting. I'm going, that's helpful, right? But what is helpful out of that is that conversion is either an act or a process. Synonyms for the word conversion, and you probably can think of some of these in your mind, but a synonym would be change. A conversion is a change. In math, in our junior high and high school levels, we learn to convert fractions to decimals. We change the fraction into a decimal form. It's the same value, but just converted into a different form. Another synonym is transformation. That's a biblical word. Don't be conformed. Don't be molded into the mold of the world, but be transformed. So it's supposed to, metamorphosis is used as a synonym. We think of the caterpillar that goes in the various stages and makes that cocoon, and through that metamorphosis comes out this glorious butterfly. Even transfiguration, and Christ was transfigured on the mount before Peter, James, and John, but that's even used as a synonym of conversion. If you are a Christian, you have a conversion story. All Christians have a conversion story, but they don't all fit the same mold. We don't all have an unshackled version of a conversion story. Some experience a more pronounced radical change. Others may not have such a dramatic account. But a question I would have for you is, would you describe your conversion to Christ as an act or a process? Was your conversion an act or a process? Would you describe your conversion to Christ as radical, dramatic, or moderate? Think about that, and then I want you to think about the Apostle Paul. You should know his story as we've gone through Acts. Would you consider Paul's conversion to be an act or a process, radical, dramatic, or moderate? So the subject of our text this morning in Acts 26, 1 through 23, is Paul's defense or Paul's answer to Agrippa about why the Jews wanted to destroy him. These accusations, but they really wanted to destroy him. And the word you find there in verse 1 as well as in verse 2 that Paul answered for himself, verse 1, verse 2, Paul's happy to give an answer for himself. That's the Greek word apologia. We get the word apologetics from it, or apology. Now, when I say apology, I don't want you to think, children especially, don't think, well, he's talking about apologizing when I've been wrong. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about making an argument, a defense, an answer for why you believe what you believe, for the hope that lies within you. And so Paul is making this kind of a defense or an answer. He uses that word apologia that we find over in 1 Peter 3, where it says that we should be prepared to give an answer, an apologetic defense for why we believe, why we have this hope. In one sense, his defense is less legal than it is proclamation. He does say in verse 2, I'm going to answer and I'm going to defend, I'm going to make this apology for why I'm accused by the Jews. But then he more or less turns the dock, the courtroom dock, into a pulpit, and he tells his conversion story. And in the process, he's proclaiming risen Jesus to Agrippa. And so this is our subject this morning, and the purpose is threefold. One, so that we can understand that our conversion story begins with our origin and our upbringing. You say, well, yeah, but I was saved when I was 30 years old. Okay, but that doesn't mean that you apply a big eraser to the first 29 years and they had nothing to do with it. So can you understand your conversion in light of your whole life, your origin and your upbringing? That's part of the purpose, to understand that. We'll see that in Paul's life. Number two, the purpose is to be able to identify what Christ needs to change or convert in us and what he doesn't need to. And we'll see this from Paul's testimony. And number three, the third purpose, is to know our conversion story enables us to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. Many times Christians will say, I'm no good at apologetics. I don't know how to defend the faith. Yes, you do. Tell your story. Psalm 105, make known his deeds among the peoples. Talk of all his wondrous works. What has he done in your life? Jesus told the man who'd been delivered from the legion of demons, no, you can't come with me. Go home to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. Make that apology, that defense, that answer. Let's go to number one, the introductory remarks between Agrippa and Paul. Point A, Agrippa grants permission, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Paul had had an official hearing before Governor Felix and another one before Governor Festus. But neither one of those governors ruled on his case. They both, I think, clearly understood his innocence. But they were hoping to appease the Jews. And ultimately, Paul appeals to Caesar to prevent Festus from delivering him over to the Jews. And this story has been relayed to Agrippa, who's come to visit the new governor. And so now the king wants to hear Paul for himself. But not as a judge, because he's not the judge. He's not the one with the jurisdiction to rule on this anyway. But he just wants to hear Paul. Agrippa's interested in these things. And Festus is more than willing to oblige. And we saw that in the last two verses of chapter 25. He has nothing to write to my Lord. He's referring to Nero. I have nothing to write to Nero about Paul. Therefore, he says, "Here's Paul. I'm bringing before you King Agrippa, so after you examine him, so you listen to him, that you might have some words for me. Help me. For it really seems unreasonable to send a prisoner to my Lord without specifying the charges." So Festus has got the dilemma, and he's happy that Agrippa wants to hear, and so Agrippa gives Paul permission to speak. And Paul takes this as an open door by providence. Because having appealed to Caesar, he is under no constraint or obligation to testify anymore to anyone else. He doesn't have to speak to the king. He doesn't have to speak to the governor again. He's appealed to Caesar by Roman law. That's who he can make his case to. But Paul sees providence opening the door through the king giving permission. So Paul stretches out his hand. He's ready to speak. Point B, Paul only requests patience. He says there in verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer. I'll make my defense for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews." Especially, and this is especially why he's happy, because you're expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. "Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now again, we need to just reiterate, Paul's not buttering up the audience. He's not buttering up the king, trying to get on his good side. He's not flattering him by saying, "You're an expert." Agrippa was an expert in these things. You remember when Paul first testified before the first Roman governor, Felix, he said, "I answer you cheerfully because you've been a judge here of this nation for many years." So he had hoped that Felix had a little handle on how the Jews ticked. But he's all the more happy to answer before King Agrippa because Agrippa, though not a Jew, was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. He went through the process to become a Jew, as it were. And he was not only a proselyte, he practiced it. He wasn't just a high feast day Jew. "Okay, I'll be a Jew on Passover and Yom Kippur and..." No, he practiced it. He lived it. He was a scholar of the Jewish religion. He understood the Jewish doctrine better than the Roman governors. He understood the questions that divided the Jews. And by the way, as we've mentioned already, the Jewish nation was divided. There were Pharisees and Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots, and on we go. They had their divisions. Every nation's divided. What we see in our country, there's nothing new here. You say, "Oh, we're so polarized." Well, nations are always polarized with different views and sects among the people. And so we see this in Israel here. And Agrippa understood these things. He understood these questions. He knew the scriptures. And by that, I mean he knew the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. And therefore, he could make a better judgment between Paul and these Jews regarding the Messiah and Paul's claim that the Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Paul's only request of the king is patience. He says, "Listen to my long story." The word patience is actually long-suffering. Suffer long with me. So here's my application to you. Suffer long with me. All right, listen to the story. There can be no greater encouragement for a preacher if the audience, if the people listen attentively and they discern and are able to discern, listening to God's word as Agrippa could here, and they listen patiently. So let's get on to the conversion story, point number two. And as you look at your outline, there's a contrast between point two and point three. Point two, in many respects, are all the things Paul didn't need to turn from in his conversion. Sometimes I think we have in our minds conversion's a complete 180 degree. Everything's left behind. And I can only go, no, Paul says, I'm not leaving behind all this that I learned in my youth. That's not part of having to change. Point three says, oh yeah, I did have to change. There had to be a turning, and so he points that out. There's also a contrast in point two between A and B. In point A, he's talking about his upbringing in his youth, and then all of a sudden, point B, he swings to where he is right now. This is where I'm at. And again, he says, I haven't changed. So let's look at this. Point number two here, Paul's conversion story, his defense is grounded upon his origin and training, as is ours. So here in A, we read, in youth, his religion was built upon the promise of God made to the fathers. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Paul says now, as he begins his story, and let me just say before I read, he doesn't tell his conversion story by saying, I was on the road to Damascus, and boom. You see, that's how we talk about conversion. Well, I was converted when this happened. No, that's not where he starts. He says in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know, they knew me from the first, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The accusation, one of the accusations against Paul, was he was an apostate from the Jewish religion and therefore causing trouble amongst Jews everywhere in the world. Paul makes the defense, no, 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 he says, my religion has always been built upon the promise of God made to the fathers from my youth until now. I've not changed. He says, in fact, my youth is an open book to the Jews. I don't know why he, of all, was this open book. Maybe he was a prodigy in these things. Maybe it was his ardent spirit. But he was trained in Jerusalem. That's where he was catechized in the faith in the holy city of Jerusalem. He was trained early as a Pharisee. He calls it that strict sect. We know they were scrupulous in studying God's law. They were scrupulous in studying doctrine. And they were very exacting in their outward religious observances and making sure others outwardly observed it as well. But Paul says, I lived my religion. I didn't just, you know, say I believed and then... No, he lived it. He lived the hope that was built upon the promise of God to the patriarch. So I ask you right away, what was he converted from? What did he need to turn from? Did he need to turn from the hope that's built upon the promise made by God to the fathers? Did he need to turn from that religion? Well, let's unpack this. Subpoint number one, Paul was a scholar of God's law. He was not ignorant. He was trained, and he says, not trained, he says, I lived a Pharisee. He was a disciple of Gamaliel. We met him earlier in the book of Acts, but Gamaliel was a renowned and a revered rabbi who was of the school of Hillel. There were like two competing schools of thought, you might say, at this time, the school of Hillel, a rabbi, and Rabbi Shammai. But I don't want to get into all that right now, but that's just the background. The point is that Paul sat at the feet of the Jews' most eminent doctors. He was not ignorant. He was a scholar. And Paul's conversion did not mean he had to repudiate his education. And Paul's conversion did not mean he had to repudiate God's law, which he held in high esteem, which we read in his epistles. God's law is righteous and holy and just and good. So he's not denigrating God's law. He did not have to turn from the law of the Lord, which is perfect, converting the soul. What he needed to do was look into the perfect law of liberty and see himself as God saw him. But he didn't need to turn from the law itself. All right? Is that clear? That's not the conversion part. Let's go on to sub point two. He was a man of virtue. He was not decadent. He lived a Pharisee. Now, when we hear that, we often think, oh, those hypocrites. Well, yes, there were a lot of hypocrites, especially in the days of Jesus. But what this did mean is that Paul was not a drunkard. Paul was not a fornicator. And I don't believe Paul was an extortionist like Jesus accused some of the Pharisees of being. You know, you devour widows' livelihoods. You take away inheritance by saying, Corbin, it's devoted to God. Well, Paul wasn't practicing that. In fact, he writes of his own testimony as touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. He didn't violate God's law by extorting or fornicating or indulging in things that he shouldn't. He was a man of virtue. And so it could not be thought to say that Paul deserted his religion from ignorance. He wasn't ignorant. He was a scholar of God's law. It couldn't be said that he deserted his religion because he didn't love it. He was virtuous. Oh, how love I thy law. You know, he knew God's word. He wasn't given to vice and immorality and profaneness. So again, what needed to be changed or transformed in Paul? But this is part of his conversion story. Subpoint three, he was orthodox and not a deist or a skeptic. Orthodox is different or contrasts with heterodox. To be orthodox is to be straight. Think of if you go to an orthodontist, you're going to have your teeth what? Straightened. Obviously not like this, hopefully, but you know, put in the right shape and form. So ortho has the idea of straightening. He wasn't crooked. He wasn't holding to heresy. He was orthodox. He wasn't just a deist. He wasn't a skeptic. He was sound in the faith. He did not doubt God. He believed in God, the Creator. He did not doubt God's word. He upheld God's word. As a Pharisee, he received all the books of the Old Testament as God's word. And I say that because that's opposed to the Sadducees, his main accusers here, who only received the Pentateuch, or their first five books of Moses. And they basically disregarded the Psalms and the prophets and so forth. He believed in angels and the spirit world, and he believed in the immortality of the soul, and he believed in the resurrection of the body, and he believed in the rewards and the punishments of a future state. All of these things denied by this small, powerful sect called the Sadducees. But you see, Paul had not left the Jewish faith or the Jewish religion. It was his accusers who had. He had always venerated the ancient hope and the promise that God had made to the fathers. And again, as we read here, verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, Paul is saying, my upbringing is part of my story. It's part of my conversion story. It's part of the reason why I'm here right now being accused of these things by the Jews. And what's that upbringing? Well, it includes God's law and God's promise made to the fathers. It includes living by God's law in a virtuous way. It includes orthodoxy. And he didn't need to turn from these things. Now, Paul, the apostle, knew these things wouldn't justify him before God with the righteousness of his own making. Yet Paul is saying here to Agrippa, I was not the man that my accusers try to portray me as. Agrippa can see that because Agrippa understands these things. So let me draw an application here. Conversion to Christ is not necessarily, and emphasize that word necessarily, conversion is not necessarily a rejection of your upbringing. There might be in your life things in your youth where you just totally rebelled violently and sinfully against God and His Word. Yes, those things need to be rejected of. I'm not saying that. But whether maybe you were raised in a Christian home, and or maybe you were just raised in a moralistic home where parents didn't really practice or believe the faith, but they said, oh, the scriptures there is the holy books, that's the holy Bible, there's a certain respect. There's some things you don't have to turn from in conversion. It's not necessarily a rejection of your upbringing. Sometimes conversion is an embracing of your upbringing with a fuller understanding, which is, I think, Paul's case. I'm not saying that's every case. There was an obvious break between Saul of Tarsus prior to his conversion and Paul the Apostle afterwards. But we see here from Paul's own words, there was also a strong line of continuity making this bridge between the two. You can't just separate and say, that has nothing to do with it. No, it has everything to do with it. So to you and to me, can you tell your conversion story from your origin and raising? You can. You should. No matter if there was a violent rejection of the truth or whether there was a raising in that truth, you should be able to tell your conversion story from your upbringing and your raising. And then as Christ transforms you, you should be able to ask yourself, what part of your youth do you need to turn from? And what part of your upbringing do you need to return to in being sanctified in Christ? Maybe you were raised in the faith, so to speak, but you turned from it to do your own, and you need to return to that. And by the way, I'm giving you clues about conversion. Is it an act or a process? But let's go on to point B. So point A was his youth. Point B is presently. Presently, for the main principles of his religion, Paul is as zealous for them as ever. Now, Paul the Apostle was not as zealous for the ceremonial law as he was in his youth, although we have already picked up how he would still participate in the ceremonies, Feast of Pentecost, vows of Nazarite, and so forth. But he's not as zealous for them as he was in his youth, and he knows the Levitical priesthood has been honorably superseded by Christ's priesthood. So he's not just rejecting it because they're his accusers, but he knows that we have the great high priest. But for the main principles of his religion that we just looked at, he is as zealous for them as ever has been. So let's look at subpoint one. His religion is built upon the promise made of God unto the fathers. Verse 6, right now I stand and am, present tense, judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. His faith is of God, to pull that little phrase out of verse 6. His faith is built upon the divine revelation which he receives and believes, Genesis through Malachi. He receives that. His religion and faith is built upon divine grace. Verse 6, it's the promise made of God. Promise is grace. God didn't owe us that. He says, my faith is more ancient than the law. They were all clamoring about the Mosaic law. He says, well, I love God's law too. But my faith is even clinging to something more ancient than that. The covenant, the promise made to our fathers. There are two great doctrines of the gospel. The two great doctrines are Christ and heaven. All right? Christ and heaven. John writes, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life, that's the idea of heaven. There is an eternity for us after we fade from this world. And the way we inherit that is this life is in his Son, Christ. So the two great truths of the gospel here are Christ and heaven. And these two great doctrines are the substance of the promise made to the fathers. Now, when we think of the promise made to the fathers, we generally think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we can really go all the way back to Adam. Because when God spoke to Adam and Eve after they'd rebelled and sinned and transgressed, God pointed them to the Christ and to the future. There would be a conquering seed from the woman. That's future, and that's ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. And then a couple thousand years later, God came and snatched out a man, Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees, and he made a promise to him, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and I will be a God to them. And again, those promises point to Christ in heaven, to Christ in eternal life. And we can see that in Hebrews 11:16 and other places. But those are the two great things. And Paul says, my religion's built upon that. Right now, just as it was. Subpoint two, his religion consists in the hopes of God's promise to the fathers. And I put hopes plural. It's really hope and encompasses all these, but if it helps us think through this, he's anchoring on that. Verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Paul is not placing his hope in meats and drinks and external observances. No, he's not trusting in those things. His hope is in the belief. He's believing, he's dependent upon God's grace in the covenant or promise made to the fathers. He had hope in Christ as that promised conquering seed, Genesis 3:15. He had hope in being blessed from the seed of Abram who would bless all the families of the earth. He had the hopes of heaven. In other words, he hoped that there would be a resurrection of the dead. And he's not wishfully thinking this might be true, but hope is the word of solidity, certainty. That's my rock. Now, what's interesting is you can't go to this promise made to the fathers, and you can't go to the law, you can't go to the prophets so much, and find a pedantic little statement that says there shall be a resurrection. Well, it does say that in a couple of the prophets, but you don't find that in the law. There shall be a resurrection of the dead. But God taught this to the fathers. He taught it to Abram. And he told Abram, go offer your only son, your precious son, the son of promise, the one I promised you. Go take him and offer him up to me on Mount Moriah. And the scripture tells us that Abraham believed God, Hebrews 11, that God could raise him from the dead. Because God had promised that this was the promised seed through whom would come the blessing. And that's through that seed that we have Jacob and the 12 tribes and Judah and David and finally Jesus. And so by teaching Abram to hope in the resurrection of the dead, God was teaching the whole nation, Israel, to hope in God's power to raise them from the dead. And we've seen that Paul defines the hope in that way already when he was testifying before Felix and Festus and so forth. Let's go on to subpoint three. Paul's faith was not only according to the scripture, but it was also according to the testimony of the church. Verse 7. Let's read verse 6 and 7 together. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. We're rapidly approaching Reformation Day 2017. It's October 31st, 2017, and it's the 500th anniversary of the time when Luther took his 95 theses, his questions that he wanted to debate on about church, authority, and indulgences, and so forth, and posted it on the church door. And we know from the Reformation and from Luther's testimony that there was concern. Because he was being charged and told to recant before the church court. Now, the church can't fail and the church can't be wrong, because when the Pope speaks, he speaks infallibly from the chair and so forth. And the councils are infallible. And Luther, who are you to stand up against these things? And the magisterial reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they formulated what we still today confess as sola scriptura. And that doesn't mean that Scripture alone is the only authority for faith and practice. That's how some teach it, but that's not what it means. Sola Scriptura means that Scripture is the only infallible and ultimate authority for faith and practice. It's the only infallible. In other words, there are other authorities because Scripture itself speaks of them. Magistrates, church, husbands, fathers, and so forth. There's other authorities, but all the other authorities are fallible. Only the Scripture's infallible. So here Paul brings in these 12 tribes, and some people scratch their heads and say, well, Paul, why are you talking about 12 tribes? 10 are missing now after the dispersion. But he's using that phrase to refer to the church of the Old Testament. Sometimes referred to as the church immature. Israel, which God had chosen to usher in the world's hope. From the 12 tribes, we have Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah. Jesus comes forward. And that church was tutored for all those years under the ceremonial law. But when Jesus came, the fulfillment of the law and the fullness of the time, he chose not 12 tribes, he chose 12 apostles. And he said, I'm making you the foundation of the new Israel of God. Sometimes called the bride of Christ. The church which he's building, which he is perfecting. And though she's not infallible, she does have authority as Christ's bride because she's been entrusted with the Word of God. And so she has a testimony, the church does, that we need to hear. And so Paul says here, my faith is not just according to the Scripture, it's in agreement with the testimony of the church. It's in agreement with the 12 tribes. They all earnestly hope for the same hope that I'm hoping for, built on the promise of the fathers. I haven't left the church. You know, Israel of old hoped for the Messiah to come. The church of Christ hopes in a Messiah already come and coming again. But it's the same promise. Paul says, I've not deserted the church. Point number four. Resurrection was what this hope was all about. And we've seen this already in Paul's testimonies. But resurrection was what he was now suffering for. And resurrection was what he would now persuade all to embrace. Look at verse 7. Let's start at verse 6 again. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? So Paul says here, I've never, ever wavered in my belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's the true God, the one God, and the only creator. Paul says, I didn't change gods. I haven't changed religions. I followed the one God who led me in the way of resurrection. But here's where Paul needed to be turned. And here's where Paul needed to be converted, as we say. Changed. The resurrection had already occurred, Paul, and it occurred in Jesus. While the Jews looked past Jesus, and so they're still expecting resurrection and a Messiah yet in the future, not this Jesus of Nazareth. So when Paul would go around preaching resurrection, just the doctrine of resurrection, that's not an odd dogma to the Jews. Because they're all waiting for that to happen. But what's odd, and here's the enormous surprise, the resurrection in Jesus, that's happened already. That's at the heart of Paul's claims that this changes, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Everything. Everything is changed, and at the same moment, everything is fulfilled. God's new world had arrived. Old things have passed away. All things have become new because of Christ. That promise to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham's seed upon all the nations, all the families of the earth, it's happening. It's being fulfilled and it's continuing to be fulfilled. And so then verse 8 comes along and some people sometimes say, why is he just interject this? It seems like a just Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? No, it perfectly flows from what he's saying. This is the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers. That's why God told Abraham, I am the God. Or the declaration of Scripture, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. He's not the dead God, he's the living God. And because he lives, we too shall live. So why should you not believe that God raises the dead? And he's appealing particularly to Agrippa and to Jews, or those who've adopted the Jewish faith, because these Gentiles didn't catch this. They didn't understand this. Festus didn't get it. He's not understanding from the scriptures, but Agrippa understands resurrection. He says, so why is it strange? Do you believe that God raises the dead? Jews are supposed to believe that. That's one of their primary rock bottom doctrines, going all the way back to the fathers, that God's the creator, that God's the life giver. So why not then resurrection? And why not the resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise? And so he brings in Jesus now in verse 9, and he'll bring in Jesus again, we'll see in his part 2 of the conversion. But let's go to number 3. Here's this change now. You say, well, boy, that's not like Paul needed to be converted. Oh, yes, he did. And he admits it here. Verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul, here in his defense to Agrippa, acknowledges he was a bitter enemy of the Christ. Now, he believed in the Messiah. He believed God's promise of an anointed one who would deliver. But he didn't believe it. His notion of Messiah was not Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the difference. And so he confesses here in point 8 his sins of ignorance against Jesus. I myself thought I must do these many things. He saw Jesus of Nazareth as the great deceiver, the fraud, the imposter, the one leading the people astray from the truth. So I've got to do these things against him. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul reiterates this claim of his ignorance and his fervor against Jesus, and he states it in a few more words, but in 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank the Christ, Jesus. I thank the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord, who's enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, a violently arrogant man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in the Messiah Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that the Messiah Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Messiah might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's not excusing what he did to the name of Jesus and to the saints. He's not excusing his blasphemy of Jesus. He is admitting ignorance. And he is admitting that he was made a Christian by a supernatural power. That he had to be raised from his death in trespasses and sins, which only God the Creator can do, and God will graciously do. And his miraculous conversion that we tend to think of only as the conversion, he says, that was made a convincing proof to myself and to others of the truth that Jesus is the risen anointed one. The name of Jesus had done Paul no harm, but it was contrary to his understanding of Messiah and his kingdom. And so we should remember, it's possible to be confident that we are in the right with God when we're evidently in the wrong. That's why we shouldn't be independent and isolated. That's why God's put us in a community of saints, and why he's given us his word and all these various privileges of the sons of God. Point number B, Paul confesses his sin of violence against the saints. Verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem, you know, where I was catechized in the faith as a youth. This I did, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, now my accusers. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often to every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I want you to note in verse 10 that Paul calls them saints. He says they were the saints. I wasn't. For all of my orthodoxy, all of my virtue, all of my upbringing, all my clinging to the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers, for all that, I was the violent persecutor. I was the violent sinner. They're the saints. He says, yes, with religious sanction, I terrorized these saints in prison, and I partook of the crime of their death by proxy. And I took great pride in triumphing over their consciences by forcing them with torture and punishment to deny Christ. Can you imagine the incredible weight that had to be on Paul's conscience? His life is now built around persuading men to receive Christ, but he had formerly tortured them to the point of they would deny the only Savior. And he had to bear that. I think Jesus tells us, beware of offending one of his little ones. Paul will be accused of being crazy by Festus here at the end. Christians are accused of being crazy for their conversion to Christ, their faith in Christ. Paul says, no. Verse 11, I was crazed with fury when I was persecuting Christians who had done me no harm. So here's his conversion. The Bible describes a change or transformation in a person when they are converted to Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus said, those who hear my word and believe in him who sent me, they've passed from death into life. There's a change. Paul writes in Romans, we were vessels of wrath fit for destruction, but God transforms us into vessels of mercy to display the riches of his glory. And so, is conversion an act or a process? It's both. In conversion, a person is dead in trespasses and sins, and he is at once changed and made alive together with Christ. So there's the act of conversion, but there's also a continuing transformation in the saint. Paul says in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. It's a continuing change. Transformation, dying more and more to sin, living more and more into the righteousness of God. So, I want you to understand your conversion story begins with your origin and upbringing. We should learn to tell our story that way. We should tell our story and we should learn to tell it that way. We should be able to identify what Christ needs to change or convert in us now. And we do that by looking in the law of the Lord, which is perfect, converting the soul. And we need to know that our conversion story enables us to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. Father, we thank you how you were long-suffering with this man, Saul. And you blessed him, putting him in the ministry, transformed his life, opened his eyes. And yet you used his upbringing for good, for his own good, for the good of the people that he preached to, for his accusers, for Agrippa, all these ones that heard the gospel, for our good. Lord, we pray that you would make us mighty to tell the wondrous things you've done for us, to give the good answer, the defense of the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.